All right, if you could turn in your Bible or a device, tablet, phone, whatever you're following along with this morning, turn in your Bible to the book of 1 Timothy. The book of 1 Timothy in the New Testament. We've been doing a series, Fight the Good Fight, or called The Good Fight. And it's been such a joy to study through 1 Timothy together. Let me start by saying this. We're looking at a passage this morning. You can see the title, Women in Ministry, Part 1. So we're talking some about a passage of Scripture that talks about gender. It talks about ministry in the Bible and what the Bible says we should do about that. So we're looking at that, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 15, chapter 2. Now, we're going to take 2 weeks. That's why it's called Part 1. We're going to take 2 weeks and go through it. Next week, we're going to go through it more line by line, going through every part of it, explaining every piece of it very carefully so that everyone who's here leaves next week just ready to explain this passage of Scripture to anyone who may want an explanation. That's the goal. This week, we're going to look at it as well, but I want to step back and look at the big picture a little bit and talk about how we are to approach this topic in a passage of Scripture like this one. I often pray for my children, and I have 4 daughters, and they're pretty young. And when I pray for them, when I pray for them and for their salvation and for them to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, here's how I pray for them. Or here's how I have prayed for the very youngest of our kids. I say, God, I want you to save my daughters. But, there's no but, right? But what I say is, first, and I think this is important, would you help my daughters to develop the categories in their thinking so that they can, when they hear about the message of salvation in the gospel, be able to understand it? So that's first, in a way, that they would just develop the categories. Understanding there's a God. Understanding that there's a standard and there's sin. Understanding the need for help from someone other than yourself, from God. Getting these categories. And then when you hear about the good news of salvation, that Christ has paid for our sins, that we have been forgiven through Christ and eternal life, it's electrifying. And so that's how I pray. And I think in a similar way, as we look at this passage of Scripture and as we break it down over the next 2 weeks, what I want to do this week is talk about some very important categories. I want us to agree about some categories that we need to have as we approach a Bible passage like the one we're studying. Okay? That's what we're doing. I'll tell you something interesting before we read the passage and get started. In the dictionary, if anyone still has an actual dictionary, paper version, if you go to the page where the word woman is, you'll find other entries on that page. I'll share a few with you. Wanton, Wolverine, Wolf in Sheep's Clothing, Wonder Bread, Wonder Child. These are all on the same page with woman in the dictionary. And let me tell you something. They're not related at all. They're not related at all. You don't need to read any of those entries about any of those other things to help you understand the entry in the dictionary of woman. Why? Because it's just alphabetically put in there. They're not connected or related other than that the alphabet connects them. Okay? Now, when we come to this topic in this passage of Scripture today, where Paul begins to talk about womanhood, you do need to understand what's on the rest of the page. What's come before this passage? What has Paul been talking about in chapter 1? What is he going to talk about? What's the big picture in the context of 1 Timothy? And we've been studying it verse by verse for a few weeks, and so we want to do that. We don't want to just pull it out and talk about it without its friends, the passages before and after. And so we just need to remember that Timothy is a pastor in a church at Ephesus, the Ephesian church. It's 64 AD. Paul has written him this letter, will write him 2 Timothy as well to encourage him as a pastor. He is called in this letter to remain in order that he might charge certain persons to no longer teach doctrine contrary to the gospel and to be addicted to genealogies and myths and all kinds of strange teachings. He has made sure Timothy remembers and understands that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for the worst of sinners, and it's for all people. He has encouraged Timothy to watch out for his conscience and to make sure he keeps his faith active and alive and not shipwrecked. And so this is what we've been looking at in 1 Timothy. Paul is encouraging Timothy and this church that they insist on correct teaching, that's sound doctrine. That they stay strong in their faith, that's spiritual health. And that they believe and preach a gospel for all people, that's strong outreach. And now we come to this passage. That's where we've been, and now we slide right into this passage. And here, Paul is not just talking about women or men. He is focusing on when the church gathers for worship. The same church that he's been concerned that they have good doctrine, that they be healthy spiritually, that they be strong in outreach. This same church, now Paul's thinking about when they gather for worship. What's it going to be like? Are they going to draw attention to themselves or to God? Modesty. Are they going to do things their own way or according to God's order? Roles. And so this is where Paul's talking about. He wants this church to be healthy, to have a great outreach, to be spiritually strong, to have good leadership. And so he is continuing in that effort with this passage. That's the context. So let's read the passage, and then we're going to go through 4 points this morning. First is going to be the Bible and women. That's our longer point this morning, just a general discussion about that. Then we're going to look at the difference between timeless principles and culturally specific applications. When do you know the difference? How can you know the difference? Then we're going to talk about essentials and non-essentials. And then finally, we're going to ask a question of ourselves, is the Bible, will the Bible be our final authority in life? Okay? So let me read the passage. And please read this passage with me, not out loud, but read it like you're there. You're at this church in Ephesus. There's false teaching around. There's Apostle Paul who loves you, loves your pastor, wants your church to be as strong as it can be. But maybe you're totally new to Christianity. You're totally new to religion. But this has come to you. Read it that way. It may shock you. It may comfort you. I don't know. Here we go. Chapter 2, verse 8. I desire, then, that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray. God, we thank you this morning for the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings us near. God, the barrier, the gulf that separates you, a holy God, from us, a sinful people, has been crossed through Jesus Christ. We have a relationship with you through Christ, through your grace. We are thankful for that this morning. Lord, we are not the only ones. Lord, there are other awesome churches here in the city. We pray for them this morning. We pray for the work around the world that you are doing today and every day through your church, through your people. God, I lift up everyone here today. I pray for their witness to Jesus Christ. I pray for their neighbors. I pray for their coworkers. Even Holy Spirit, as you bring people and names to mind, God, we pray for those people right now. That you would use this church to reach religious and irreligious lost people in our city with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, in the ways that we are not usable, we're not walking in holiness, we're not submitted to your word, would you bring us back to you so that we can be good witnesses for you? Lord, I pray that you would just encourage us by the word today. Help us to get the categories that we need to be good disciples and followers of Christ and proclaimers of the truth. Help us to grow. Help us to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Easy passage. No problem. The Bible and women, we're going to talk about that first. That's the first point. It's a longer point because we're going to look at different scriptures throughout the Bible. Just note, scriptures, as I mentioned them, feel free to not turn there, although you're certainly welcome to, but you can study it more later. Now, the Bible and women is what we're going to look at, but let me first say this. When it comes to the topic of gender, we live in a day where there is a lot of diversity of views and opinions. There is actually, on Facebook now, 50 or more genders you can choose from as you determine your profile on Facebook. Now, as you hear that, and maybe you're a Christian and you think in a certain way as a Christian, and you maybe think, oh, that's crazy. But let me just say this before you go and mock that or you go and say, what's wrong with people and wring your hands? You know, it's actually not crazy. It's just there are people who believe differently than you do. You know what I mean? Hello? And then they sort of flesh out their beliefs toward different convictions and different choices. And I think that's important to understand. In fact, the view that really promotes all this difference in variety and gender is number one, that there's a difference between sexuality and gender. So when a baby is born, it does have a sex, and you give him that at the hospital, him or her. But gender's different. This is the view. And it's not our view as Christians, but this is the view. Gender's different from sex. Gender is a mix of body, identity, and cultural expression. So body in the sense of anatomy, but then identity in the sense of who you inside really feel yourself to be, woman or man. And then expression in terms of how you choose to or how your culture determines that you will express your gender. That's what gender is. It's this combination of these three things. I'm not saying the Bible says this. I'm saying this is what's behind the view of giving you 50 genders to choose from as you create a Facebook profile. Now think about it for a second. Body, identity, expression of gender. There's a sense in which, you know, the church is always one step behind the culture. Because what the culture has said, and I get it, I understand it, and for them to be logically and intellectually consistent with their beliefs, I respect the view. Because they're saying, look, body, identity, and expression of gender is up to you. It's determined by how you feel. And therefore, we're going to be consistent with that and allow you to choose all these genders. Now, the church, by and large, has always said on all three points that God really determines, of course, your body, but then your identity. Who you are is who God says you are. And then how you express your womanhood or manhood is also defined in Scripture. Now, here's the thing. The church, as I said, is like usually a step behind culture, because most Christians today don't actually believe any longer that there is any guidance in Scripture that's relevant to the 21st century about expression of gender. So we've already kind of knocked that third one off. I wonder how long before we keep following. And I'm just saying, it's just interesting to look at and think about. It's interesting to analyze. In fact, I'm going to a pastor's conference this week. I'm really excited about it. A couple other people from fellowship are going with me. And I was registering. And I was filling out my personal registration, and it asked me gender. And I, you know, clicked the button, and it said male, female, or other. And I was thinking, this is a pastor's conference. And this is the most important decision I made this week. Which box to check? I'm telling you, I sat there and thought about it for like at least 15 minutes. I so badly wanted to check other. Just to kind of rattle their cage a little bit. The lead pastor of Fellowship Raleigh is coming to this pastor's conference, and you'll find out. You know, like, and then I was starting to scratch my head. What is this pastor's conference that I'm going to? And then I realized, oh, okay, it's actually just an actual sort of registration process that they sort of are hiring out to do for them, and I guess that's just the way that they do it. So it wasn't the conference or the church that gave me that option. But anyways, I just thought, you know, this is the day we live in. So let's talk, though, what does the Bible say on gender? Because the Bible does give us a lot more instruction, and it's very relevant to our lives than you would think. There is a compass. There's not a cookie cutter, but there's definitely a compass in the scriptures. And in culture today, there's no compass. People are doing what they want to do. So let's talk about a few passages of scripture, and I want to show you this point here. Again, I said this is the first point and the longest point, the Bible and women. But if you could just write this phrase down, I think this is the key point, that men and women are equal yet different. That is a huge teaching in the Bible about gender. Men and women are equal yet different. So just in Genesis chapter 1, and again, don't feel like you have to turn to all these passages, but in Genesis chapter 1, it says this. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds, the heavens, the livestock, over the whole earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so the point here from the first chapter of the Bible is that men and women are created in the image of God. And that our value, our dignity, our sense of worth is measured by the sense of value, dignity, and worth of the image of God in us, men and women. And so we are both in God's image, and we are both recipients of this great mandate that God gives to the first man and woman, that they are to fill the earth, to be fruitful, to multiply, to be in authority, under God's authority, together. This is amazing. We're not, our value and our worth is not bound up in our gender, our pay, our time in a 40-yard dash, our IQ, our net worth, our sense of conservative values or liberal values, our value before God is not even bound up in whether you're one of his children or not. Our value before God is bound up in that we are created in his image. It's such an important teaching in scripture, and women are in the image of God just as much as men, maybe a little more actually. Just kidding. Calm down, everybody. We're equal yet different. So let's keep going in scripture. In Genesis 2, we see, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from..." So Genesis 1 gives us big picture. Genesis 2 double clicks, gives us sort of more chronological order of how it went down. Genesis 2, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." First human breath, God's breath. Amazing. right? Gosh. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. I'll skip a little bit. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall die. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. God creates woman. And so man, Adam, is given this commandment, the only real commandment that's given in the Garden of Eden. Adam is given the commandment before God created his, what God calls helpmate, his helper, Eve. So Adam is clearly, if you read Genesis 2, honestly, given the charge of leading and being a spiritual leader. And he's the first one created. Hello? And so it's just so clear. And God creates another being in his image, a female, a helper for Adam. They're a team. This is the scriptural perspective. Equal, yet different roles. Then, of course, there's the fall, where the battle of the sexes begins, and where unreconciliation begins from men with men with women, from people with people, and from, most importantly, people with God. But if you keep going through the Old Testament, you see all these great women of faith. You see Sarah, who gives birth to Isaac in her 80s. You see Esther, who's queen of the entire known world. You see Rahab, who God, in his sovereignty, chooses to put in the lineage of Christ as a prostitute in the Old Testament. You see Deborah, who's the judge over all of Israel, and we could name so many more awesome women of faith created in God's image, equal with every man in the Bible, yet different in roles that they play. Go on to the New Testament. You see Jesus had women among his disciples and friends. It's not just the 12. Zoom out a little bit and read the Bible, actually. Look at Luke chapter 8. It says, soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. Verse 2, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So it's not just Jesus and the 12 disciples. They have a role, but there's also these other disciples, these women of faith that are mentioned in Scripture. Hold your hand up if you're mentioned in Scripture. Okay, no one? All right, these women are. Notice that Jesus broke with customs and was concerned to save a woman in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. Jacob's well was there, it says. Jesus was wearied as he was from his journey, sitting beside the well, sixth hour, midday. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Listen to her response. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? The point is, Jesus, on two fronts, goes against the customs of his day because he's concerned for the salvation of this woman and those relationally connected to her and her village. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked me for living water. And so it's just amazing to see Jesus here. You know, it's interesting as well that God, in his perfect plan, saw fit that women would be the first ones to discover the empty tomb. Women who in the first centuries eyewitness testimony was not accepted in court. That was the culture of that day. And yet God says, ha, 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 let me laugh at that, and let me make the first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb, this extremely important event where eyewitness testimony would be crucial, let me make those eyewitnesses be all women. Mark 16, check it out. So we also see as we go through the Bible there were many women in the New Testament recognized and affirmed as Christians and as leaders and as key players in the work of the gospel. You know, Philip, the evangelist, in Acts chapter 21, verse 9, it says he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. I have four daughters. That is their life verse. All four of them have the same life verse. Oh, man. But there's Lydia, who is the first convert in the city of Philippi, a wealthy woman from another town. There were not enough Jews to have a synagogue in Philippi, so they met by the river, led by Lydia, and she's the first one to become a Christian in Philippi. And she's later baptized, welcomes Paul into her house, and a church is born. Priscilla and Aquila. Acts 18, verse 26, it says, talking about this really amazing Charles Spurgeon of the first century, Apollos, says he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And understand this. You say, well, that's a husband-wife team. But understand this. In the Bible, when two names are mentioned, the one who is mentioned first is intended to show a sense more than just, it's not alphabetical, okay? It's intended to show a leadership role. It's intended to show significance. It's intended to show taking point on something. Just like when Peter is listed first as of the disciples, it's because he was the first among equals. And so my point is just this. In these times, when Priscilla and Aquila met with Apollos, the Spurgeon of the first century, Priscilla had some kind of really crucial point person type of role in those meetings. I think we can definitely say that. You're like, man, it's kind of crazy. I didn't really see all this coming from you today, Matt. But here's the point. I think some of us, you know, this is great, and we hear it, and we're like, oh, man, that's good. Some of us hear it, and we're like, if you were Apollos, you'd be like, I'm sorry, Aquila, we can't talk about the Bible until you ask Priscilla to go outside. And it's like, that's just like alien to the Bible. That's not right. So look here, Paul, Euodia and Syntyche, Philippians 4, verse 2 through 3, he says, I entreat Syntyche to get new names. No, I'm just kidding. He says, to agree in the Lord. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have, listen, labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. That's such a powerful statement where Paul says that these two women, they labored side by side with him in the gospel. Been over to the Middle East recently, and it's amazing when you go to the mall in the Middle East. You got the husband walking, and you got like his wife walking like five steps behind him, fully covered, only can see your eyes. There's no side-by-side in public. You walk behind your husband. Paul's so different than that. He's like, these women are my partners in the ministry. They're very significant. He recognizes Phoebe, a deaconess, a servant of the Lord in Romans 16. He gives qualifications for male and female deacons in 1 Timothy 3, which we'll see next week. Paul says in the passage we're looking at this week that women are to learn theology and sound doctrine and to be learners of the truth. And that in and of itself in Paul's day was revolutionary, with the customs in that day being men go to the synagogue and learn, men learn in the theater, women stay home. Paul's like, no, we all learn. So there's this radicalness to the Bible. And then really important is this. Galatians 3, 28 says this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is no male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Now that is talking about in Christ Jesus. That is talking about the offer of salvation. That's not talking about the elimination of gender. In fact, I think it mentions gender. It's talking about the offer of salvation, that the foot of the cross is a totally equal playing field. Jew, Gentile, available equally to both. Male, female, available equally to both. Slave, free, available equally to both. The gospel is free. It's for everyone. That's the good news. It's for the whole world. That Jesus Christ came, he died on the cross, not for a bunch of white men, but for the world, men and women. It's just amazing, the gospel. And it's available to all of us. 1 Peter 3:7 says that our women, our wives, are heirs with their men of the grace of life. Heirs. And so, see that there's no ambiguity whatsoever that the gospel is for all. Women in the Bible have equal access to the grace of God. But again, I go back. If you're talking about women and men in the Bible, it's really important to write down that phrase, equal yet different. Because listen, for all of their revolutionary ideas and practices, which we just looked at, Jesus and Paul and the rest of the New Testament really don't ever move completely away from their conviction that men and women are equal yet different. They don't move away from their conviction that based upon Genesis and the way God created man and woman, there is to be a order determined there that impacts all of creation. They never really move fully away from that. Jesus appoints 12 male disciples. And for those of us who would say, Jesus never stood for any of this stuff that Paul said, I would challenge you and say, well, then he really failed on the disciples appointing thing. Because that would have been a super key moment to make a huge statement. And he didn't. And the reason he didn't is because as revolutionary as Jesus was, and he's totally revolutionary, and as revolutionary even as Paul was, and you say, well, he's not. Look at this passage. But in other places, he is. And even this passage is in some ways. Neither of them ever abandon or move completely away from the order of creation and the mandate upon men to be spiritual leaders in the church and home. It just doesn't happen. So that's the Bible and women. Just quickly going over it like crazy, big picture. Now, let's look at our second point. Timeless principles and culturally specific applications. Now, with a passage like this one, there are three kind of responses to it. And two of them are kind of similar, but then a little different. Let me explain. First of all, there's the response of people that have a really high view of the word. So they read a passage like 1 Timothy 2, 8-15. They basically say, okay, I get what that says, kind of give it the simple reading, and then they apply it, or they try to. Then there are people who have a very, very low view of Scripture, maybe not a Christian at all. They don't believe the Bible's authoritative. They read 1 Timothy 2, 8-15. They say, okay, give that a simple reading. I get it. I see what it's saying. I don't agree with it, so I'm not going to apply that, right? That's their view, all right? Then there's over here. So it's funny, the people with a really high view of Scripture and the people with a really low view of Scripture both have a similar response in the sense that they give it the simple reading, they get what it says, it's just whether they agree or disagree with it. They're kind of similar. Over here, though, you have people that have a high view of Scripture, it's the third view, and they read it, but they're not okay or comfortable with the simple reading, and so they reconstruct the meaning of the passage around a very unique and specific context that must have been so unique to Ephesus and to the first century. And once they do that, then that's kind of the stopping point. You really don't need to apply it because it was totally unique to then. Does that make sense? So let's talk here about timeless principles in cultural applications. We all know that there are differences in cultures, right? We know that football and soccer are the same thing, right? We know that that if you burp after your meal in certain countries, such as the small island country of Bahrain, or in certain parts of India and China, if you burp after your meal, it means you loved it. It's a compliment. It's very polite. That's a cultural thing. right? There are lots of cultural things that we know are different. It's just different. It's cultural. And the question is when we come to the Bible, how do we know when something is that or when it's a timeless principle? Because there are a lot of things. There's greet one another with a holy kiss. I noticed Johnny didn't have us do that this morning when we stood up and welcomed each other. Why? Because I think we understand that's probably a cultural thing. There's head coverings. There's braids with golden pearls. There's even circumcision, which in the New Testament becomes kind of a cultural thing. It's not in the Old Testament, but it's a whole thing. It's like, how do you tell the difference? So let's talk through it for a second. Let's talk about that holy kiss. It actually says in the Bible to greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay? So, what's the timeless principle? Be welcoming. Greet people. What's the application in 64 AD? Give everyone a holy kiss. Smoochy smooch, right? What about application today? Well, I don't know. Maybe it's what we did this morning. Greet people, you know, be kind. Maybe we need to work on that. I don't know. But the timeless principle, let's talk about another one. Wearing a head covering when you pray, 1 Corinthians 11. We're not going to go into that. That's a whole other passage. But the timeless principle, be respectful, show reverence. Cultural application in that day, pray with a head covering. Cultural application in our day, excuse me, sir, can you remove your hat? That is not reverent to the church. Excuse me, ma'am, why are you wearing a hat? That is inappropriate in the church. See what I'm saying? Culture changes. And so the timeless principle can be applied differently in a specific culture. So let's now take that and apply it to this passage. So as you look at this passage where Paul says some kind of challenging things, I'd say not kind of, but really challenging things to our 21st century ears. He talks about modesty. In verse 11, he says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman. So, wow. So what is this? Is it a timeless principle, or is it a specific cultural application based on a specific situation? That's a really big question. And let's just like walk through it for a second. Because I actually don't feel like, I personally don't feel like it's that complex here in this passage. So if it were a culturally specific principle, let's walk that road for a second. What would the timeless principle be that it's applying? The timeless principle would be this. Someone who knows the truth should be the leader and teach. That would be the timeless principle. The culturally specific application in Ephesus would be men at Ephesus should be the teachers at the church because some women have become false teachers in this city of Ephesus. And for a time being, let's call it a temporary ban, because that's exactly what those who have this interpretation see it as. For the time being, we need to temporarily ban women from teaching so that we can apply this timeless principle that someone who knows the truth should be the leader. Now, how would we apply that timeless principle today? We would say men or women who know the truth should be the teacher, should be the leader, doesn't matter, right? That's how you would flesh it out. Now, here's the problem with that I see. First of all, it's kind of biased. It just seems like even in that interpretation, you're kind of picking on women. It's like, hey, someone who knows the truth should be the leader. Therefore, no women should teach in Ephesus. We've completely given up on women in Ephesus. This is the real liberal interpretation. I mean, this is, if you walk it out, this is really where it goes. So don't try to teach them until they're ready to teach. Don't go try to find someone from outside Ephesus and bring them in. No women at all. Temporary ban till we get past this, folks. That's the interpretation. All right, you can tell I don't love that interpretation. So let's walk it out another way. The timeless principle is this. Based upon Genesis 1 and 2, men are to be spiritual leaders. The application then is that men should teach in the church gathering. The application today is the same. that in the church gathering, specifically the worship gathering of the local church where doctrine is being taught over a mixed gender audience, men should be the spiritual leaders and teachers. I'm just saying, I think that makes the best sense of what Paul is saying here. You say, that's not working for me, Matt. I need a little something stronger. Let me show you. Look at the passage closely. Paul says everything that he says in verse 11 through 12, those are the hardest parts until you get to verse 15, which we'll deal with next week. But look at the beginning of verse 13. He says, for. You might want to underline that. He says, for. He says, what I just said in verse 12, here's the basis for it. Here's the thing I'm going back to as my argument for this practice. And the thing about the culturally specific situation argument is that Paul could not have gone further away from the specific culture, day, and time in Ephesus than he did. He could not have gone further away from it. If he would have said, because of what's happening on the moon, it would have been more culturally, specifically relevant. He goes all the way back to before the fall. It's almost like another world. And he says, I'm anchoring this practice in a timeless principle that comes to us with the application. He says, I'm anchoring it in the Garden of Eden. So Paul doesn't anchor it in. He doesn't drop the anchor in Ephesus. He throws it back to the Garden of Eden. And that's just really key as we try to read and understand the Bible and get around these passages. So let's keep going. Point three, essentials and non-essentials. Essentials and non-essentials. But just in case you're wondering where I stand, I mean, the first point this morning was women in the Bible, and the big point there is equal yet different. That as revolutionary as the Bible is, and it is, and if you don't realize it, you're not reading it, but it is, they don't go so far as to eliminate gender distinctions. Equality is not sameness. Men and women are equal yet different. That's the teaching of Scripture. Then the second point is this point about timeless principles and cultural applications, and the point is that I think in 1 Timothy 2, we have a timeless principle that already comes with the application with it. So we can't really go there with it, I think. The third thing is essentials and non-essentials. Maybe you've heard this quote before. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. So the idea here is that there are certain things that are essential when it comes to the Christian faith. There are certain things that are less essential. They're not essential. And then there are things where we just always need to be loving people. I think you get the quote. But what we need to ask the question is this issue of gender, this issue of biblical manhood and womanhood, where is it? Is it an essential? Is it a non-essential? Which one is it? Is it an open-hand issue for the church or a closed-hand issue for the church? And let me just say this. It's so important that you ask this question. Essential for what? Essential for what? Because with this quote, this is an awesome quote, but you got to ask the question, essential for what? And I think what the quote is getting at is it's saying essential for salvation. So in things that are essential for salvation, total unity is needed. I believe in the resurrection. We sang that song this morning. I believe in the gospel. I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. These things are essential for salvation. We got to be unified. In the things that are not essential for salvation, there's liberty. There's freedom. I think the manhood, womanhood would fall there. I think a lot of other things, your view of end times would fall there. Lots of things would fall there. Your view of drinking alcohol or not drinking alcohol, whatever. Just fit something in there. It fits there. It's not essential for salvation. Liberty. In all things, charity. This is important. But let me say this before we move on, because this is just a practical pastoral point here. Some of us overemphasize this non-essential. So the manhood, womanhood thing, I would say some of us And some of us do it in some ways and not in other ways. We tend to overemphasize it, this non-essential, elevating it almost to the essential status. You say, I don't do it in my mind, but you do it in your heart. You do it in your responses, and you do it in your affections. And you got to stop. If you can't get excited when someone says, you know, my mom is a pastor. If you can't, part of you, still be excited, man, his mom loves the Lord. She's my sister in Christ. Praise God. If your heart can't be somewhat excited, you can still have a level of, I don't know if that jives with how I interpret 1 Timothy 2. You know, maybe my 40th conversation with this person will be about that. But if you're not able to get pumped, to get fired up in the gospel, that's a problem. And we got to be really careful that we don't do the straw man fallacy. And you know what that is? It's when you take your opponent's argument, you build it up like a little straw man, and then you whack it over. That's not fair. That's not gracious. There are very, very intelligent people, smarter than any of us in the room, who love the Lord, love the Word of God, who land in a different place on this issue. And we don't want to come across condescending. We don't want to come across any kind of way. If you want to talk about and really debate this issue, I think you need to know the other side of the argument as good as your own before you open your mouth. And so I just think it's really important that for those of us who overemphasize this non-essential, that we take a step back and celebrate God at work in people's lives. Then there are those of us who underemphasize this non-essential. Let me challenge you on this, because you say, well, it's not an essential. Yeah, again, for what? It's not an essential for salvation, but it's still essential. It's essential for life. It's essential for discipleship. It's essential for missions. It's essential for family, for raising kids. It's essential for so many things. It's essential for the church. Hello? Paul's teaching about it. It must be kind of important. So we can't say, well, it's not an essential. Nah, 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 nah. I'm just going to kind of land where I want on that. Nah, 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 nah. You can say that in regards to salvation, but don't say that in regards to discipleship. We got to wrestle through it. If you are that way, you have a big blind spot in your growth as a believer. Wrestle through this. Get to know it. Do some homework. Study up on it. Pray about it. Meet with someone about it. Be in a small group. Keep going to church where we're teaching through it. I mean, it's just key. So, a couple books I'd recommend. One, Taking God at His Word, just to help you think through how are we to take the Bible when it says things that we don't agree with. Another would be Equal Yet Different, Men and Women. Really helpful to me and my wife when we were first engaged and married, to read that together and talk through our views. So it's so key just to work through this. Last point. Is the Bible your final authority? Is the Bible your final authority? I think that's just the key question. And we've got to always be asking that question. We're celebrating, we're not really as a church, but many are celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. That's something that happened in history. And we're excited insofar as we want to constantly reform our own faith to Christ and the gospel. But this is a key thing that happened in the 1500s. You know, Martin Luther nailed the 95 points or thesis to the door in Germany. And one of the big things of emphasis in the Reformation was sola scriptura. The idea that scripture alone, that's Latin for scripture alone. And it's important that we understand that that doesn't mean that we walk around like this. You know, we can't see anything else. Bible alone. That's not what that means. What it means is that the Bible alone has final authority in our lives. That's what it actually means. So there's a lot of other things that come to bear to help us and shape us and give us our opinions and views about things in life. You know, there are. Your own past experiences at work. You've seen a few things. You know a few things. Your own past experiences in churches, healthy or unhealthy, on the mission field. different experiences that we've all really had. But folks, if we're all just constantly sharing our experiences, then it just really comes down to who can shout the loudest, who's got the most persuasive argument, who's the most convincing. There's got to be a final authority for things in our life and things in our world. And God's word is that for Christians. And so just consider that. You know, I love to read this quote from Dr. Tim Keller in The Reason for God. He says, "Now what happens if you eliminate anything from the Bible that offends your sensibility and crosses your will?" I'll stop on that quote for a second. Did you know that's what Thomas Jefferson did? You know, we talk about the founding fathers, Christian nation, it's all nonsense. He cut out of his Bible things that he disagreed with. Accounts of miracles, anything basically supernatural. That's Thomas Jefferson. You can't do that with the Bible, or you really aren't a believer. Let me read this quote again. "Now what happens if you eliminate anything from the Bible that offends your sensibility and crosses your will? If you pick and choose what you want to believe and reject the rest, how will you ever have a God who can contradict you?" And what kind of God really is that? And so my challenge and my encouragement in this last point about is the Bible your final authority would be this. Acts 17, verse 11 through 12. Be a Berean. So look at these verses. It says, "Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men." Look again at that verse. It says, they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I really challenge you to do that. As you go from a message like this or these couple of weeks as we look at harder passages, it's so tempting to just examine your experiences, examine your opinions, examine your thoughts, examine my message. I challenge you, examine the scriptures. And notice that's why did they do that? Because they believed that the scriptures had the final say. Not even Paul's sermon, but the scriptures. And so he celebrates that they're this way. He's not pumped up about the people that go, "Oh, that's the greatest sermon I ever heard. I'm going home. I'm not going to think about the Bible again until next week." He's like, "No, the people that pump me up are the ones who go home daily and examine to see if this is what's really there." And so we got to do that with these issues. And so it's nice to have a compass. And that's really what we have. I talked at the beginning that our culture has no compass when it comes to gender. We have a compass from God's word. We don't have a cookie cutter. We've got to work out the details. You know, it's a hard journey, this issue in our culture, with a compass. You got to work through it. You got to think about it. You got to talk through it. You got to raise your kids up in it. You got to wrestle through it. It's hard with a compass. But let me really encourage you, don't try without a compass. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this word and just such a good time to think about what the Bible really means to our lives. And whether or not we will be students and disciples of the word with our lives. So God, I just pray that we wouldn't blow this. That we wouldn't overemphasize or underemphasize what you have said. And that we would allow 1 Timothy and this focus of the good fight to continue to build up our lives, to build up our church, to make us an effective witness in our city to people without God, people without Christ. Lord, I know this message is challenging for some of us, and toes are stepped on and buttons are pushed, and it will be that way, Lord, at times. And I just pray you would give us that unity that we have in Christ, that great love that we have together through the fellowship of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.